Well, please stand once again as we come to the word of the Lord. I'll read two passages this morning, and our comments will be focused mainly in Acts chapter 2, with a touch towards a passage we've already read, 1 Corinthians 12. We'll begin reading at Acts. You recall Peter has just given his famous sermon at Pentecost. It's had a marvelous impact by the Spirit's work. The men of Israel have asked him, what do we do? What do we do now that we know that this Jesus is Lord and Christ? And this is his reply, beginning at verse 38 of chapter 2. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then over to Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask this morning that your name would be magnified in everything that is said and done here today, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to your sight. And Father, that your Spirit would give us the help that we need. We are people who need your help desperately. We need your word, and we live off of your word, and we long for it. It's our milk that feeds us. And so, Father, bless us as we hear your word proclaimed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we jump back into our series in Acts chapter 2, looking at the early church as it was established on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in this marvelous way, this way that's unprecedented, really, in the life of God's kingdom ever since the creation, that in this marvelous way, the Holy Spirit comes and is poured out on the people of God, showing them that the time has come. Messiah has come. The promised deliverer has come. The time of the kingdom of God has come to begin in earnest and be established on the earth. Just as Jesus said it would come, the Spirit came. Just as the prophet Joel said and prophesied in Joel chapter 2 that the Spirit would come in this way, so it is. This is where we are. This is the period of redemptive history to which we have arrived in Acts chapter 2. And you might remember that with some degree of hesitancy and not a few caveats I put in place, I called this series as a kind of challenge to us as a congregation. I refer to it as, how do we measure up? How do we measure up? And most of us will recoil at the idea of being examined or analyzed too closely. None of us like it. If you've been in the corporate world and you've had a job review, I know I always kind of cringed when it came time for that. I had to write up all these goal sheets and make sure I'd met my goals, and I knew that I hadn't met some of them, and I had to give account for that. None of us really likes measuring up. It sort of recoils against our nature. We just want to do our own thing. But we're not talking about an unhealthy form of how do we measure up. That's what I want to assure you of. We're not talking about perfectionism. We're not talking about, oh boy, you know, we've got real problems as a church, and we're no good, and God doesn't love us. Or, boy, look at me. Look how I messed up this week. Look at this week, what I just really botched it, and now the Lord doesn't love me anymore. Let's just give up. Let's dispel all notions that we're talking about that kind of how do we measure up. When we say how do we measure up, what I want us to look at is more what the Scripture calls about examining ourselves with sober judgment. That is to say, looking at ourselves as the Scriptures would have us be as a church. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at Acts chapter 2 as the church was established by the Spirit at Pentecost. Because what do the Scriptures teach us? The Scriptures teach us who God is, who we are, and what God wants us to do. If you want the Bible in a nutshell, that's it. That's what Scripture does for us. It tells us who God is, who we are, and what God wants us to do. And in our day, the church is being pressured more and more to conform to ungodly and unbiblical ideals. Ungodly and unbiblical philosophies and ideas. Too numerous to list here, but I'm sure you've seen them. And the church is being threatened more and more with a type of cultural cancellation, not only of biblical ideas, but of people who espouse biblical doctrines. And of course, we talked about this in Acts chapter 17. This is nothing brand new for the church. This is something that is part of that great antithesis, that great battle between Satan and God for possession of the whole world. And the Lord says it's mine, and Satan says it's mine. Well, we know who wins in the end. Spoiler alert, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the meantime, we need to look to the Bible and consistently to the Bible to teach us how we are to be and function in this type of setting. How we are to live as light in the middle of a very dark, dark world. It's also the case, and I mentioned this more towards the beginning of this series back last fall, that in our own congregation, we're at a bit of a crossroads. We've been studying ways in which we can more and more be more and more biblical in how we disciple the nations, how we teach one another about the love of Jesus Christ, how we serve in the church, how we serve one another in the community, and how we serve each other here in the church. And so it's for this reason, too, that we're focused on looking at how the Holy Spirit taught and moved powerfully in the early church. Now, we just read Matthew 28, and Matthew 28 is that famous passage. We all know it. It's called the Great Commission. We refer to it as. And part of that Great Commission was, amidst other things in discipling the nations, it was to baptize. To baptize the disciples who came to follow Jesus in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're in the 8th sermon in this series, and our focus is going to return and hone in on baptism for the next couple of weeks. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about baptism as one of the elementary principles of the Christian faith. Not so much because baptism is so easy to understand. It's understandable, but it's not necessarily easy to master its rich complexity. But it's called one of the elementary principles of Christ because it's foundational and it's basic to our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that we have here with one another in the church. I should also tell you this morning, perhaps to the consternation or disappointment of some of you, we won't be delving into some of the more debated aspects of baptism this morning. Baptism is sometimes a controversial subject. There's debates amongst very sincere and earnest Bible-believing Christians about who are the proper subjects of baptism. Should infants be baptized? Should only those who are adults or at least old enough to know what they're saying be baptized? And sometimes the manner of baptism throughout the ages, known as the proper mode of baptism, has been debated. Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? Do you need to go down to the river and step into the river? Once you get to the river, do you go under? Do you get poured on? We're not going to get all into all that this morning. But what I do tend to focus on is what I believe the scriptures are teaching us to be the very central, most basic thing that we need to know and grasp about baptism. Is that it's a marvelous, remarkable sign and seal, a symbol and confirmation that we are united to Jesus Christ forever under the terms of the covenant of grace, and that nothing but nothing can ever sever you, his body, from Jesus Christ, the head of his church. That is the marvelous truth of baptism, our union with Jesus by faith. Now, some of you might recall that the last sermon here on this was 6 weeks ago. And 6 weeks ago is a bit of a long time to remember where we left off. I left you with some measure of my mic fell completely. Pardon. How about now? Can you hear me now? Okay. Thank you for catching that. When it comes to baptism, our union with Jesus Christ, this is where we want to focus. And it's a doctrine of great richness and complexity, but at the same time, it's a doctrine of marvelous, marvelous comfort. Because Jesus is saying, when you're baptized, you have this tangible, visible sign and seal that I'm never going to let you go. You can never be severed from me. You can never be severed from Christ. So with this little review here that we're going to do, we're going to back up just a little bit. I started out with a sermon on the covenant of grace and the sacraments. And you might remember I kind of jokingly said to you, you know, what do you think about when you hear a sermon title like the covenant of grace and the sacraments? You know, do you get ready for a snooze? You know, do you say, hey, honey, nudge me when it's over? You know, here comes the seminary lecture. And I joke that you might be getting ready for that. But then I proposed an alternate title to you, which I think is a little more catchy. What if I had entitled it this? A wedding ring and a palace for the bride of Christ. Okay, that was about the covenant of grace and the sacraments. And what we wanted to do really is just to dispel the myth that the covenant of grace is this thing that we just can't understand. It's only something that we would teach and learn about at a seminary level. Because, brothers and sisters, the covenant of grace is nothing more and nothing less than the good news of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ, you've been given life and salvation through a mediator. Jesus has come as your substitute. Well, the covenant of grace and the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper go together. They kind of go together like wedding vows go together with a wedding ring on the finger of a bride, and then afterwards, the home that the couple will live in afterwards. You might say that the covenant of grace is the promise or the vow. Baptism is like the ring. It's the engagement to be the Lord's is the way it's spoken of in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Lord's Supper might be something like the home. That is, it's the place of nurturance, the place of where you gain strength and rest and where you live out your family life. The promise, the ring, and the home each play a vital role, you might say, in the marriage relationship. And so the covenant of grace and baptism and the Lord's Supper play this really prominent role in the life of the people of God, the body of Christ. So what's the connection? What is the connection here between our sermon series on Acts chapter 2 and the covenant of grace, baptism, and the Lord's Supper? How do they set the stage for us to understand how we are to do church in the 21st century? Well, we mentioned earlier, it's because it's the good news. The covenant of grace is the good news. And I asked you to sort of challenge you, go ahead and memorize this really pithy definition of the covenant of grace: God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Pretty simple to memorize, pretty simple to parrot back. It's a lot richer than that, and there's more details. But if you can get that part down, you've got the big part of it. And this covenant of grace is a hallmark of what we call Reformed theology. You might say it's like the organizing principle of the entire Bible. I mean, there's so much data in the Bible, right? All the histories, the kings, the wars, so much to read, so much to learn. But when it comes down to it all, this is the one organizing principle of Scripture. If you remember the covenant of grace, you are going to be able to ask yourself, when I'm reading the Bible, which part of the covenant of grace is this referring to? If you're back in the Old Testament Israel, and you're reading your Old Testament, you can say, this is the covenant of grace worked out in Old Testament form. And we come and time progresses, history moves on, Jesus Christ comes. Now we're in the age where Jesus has come as the fulfiller of the covenant of grace, and so on. It gives somewhat of a hook to hang all that biblical data on and help you keep it somewhat organized. But if we left it at a principle, maybe it would be that dry and dusty theological lecture. Because the covenant of grace is not a mere principle. The covenant of grace is God's passionate love for you. His passionate love for his people in Jesus. It's not just a principle, it's a relationship. It's God loving you and God telling you that he loves you and God showing you that he loves you. Probably most married people, some states might not require it or have it, but most states have a marriage certificate. It's a legal piece of paper that you can get, and it certifies you were married on such and such a day by such and such a person. And the certificate is just a piece of paper, and it's not a marriage. And I'd wager that if the only way people knew you were married was that you had to bring out your marriage certificate, you probably wouldn't have much of a marriage. But the certificate is proof of marriage in that legal sense. And a marriage is so much more than just a piece of paper or a legal principle. Rather, it's a shared life, right? It's a shared life. It's union in a common cause. It's putting your shoulders to the plow and working together, seeking to bring blessing to each other and other people. And it's the same way in God's covenant of grace to mankind. He gives himself to his people in love. He refuses to give up on sinners. Sinners who shake their fist at his grace. And he says, no, you come back to me. You come back to me through my word. You come back to me through my son, Jesus. And so this covenant is God giving himself to you freely in Christ Jesus. And so in the covenant of grace, like a marriage, we exist as mutual possessors, one of the other. We possess God. He possesses us. We are his people. He is our God. And it's a bond that cannot be broken, a bond that cannot be severed. This is the bedrock, this covenant of grace of all of Scripture. And this is where the sacraments come in. God loves us, but he doesn't just tell us. He shows us. And in Scripture, in the covenant of grace, while God's declaring his love for us in Christ, he loves us so much that he doesn't just suffice with words. He gives us actions. He gives us visible, tangible signs and seals. He gives us baptism, and he gives us the Lord's Supper. And these corresponded to circumcision. You might remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We talked about how circumcision and the Passover meal correspond in the Old Testament era to what the New Testament has in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Genesis 17:7. God swears a covenant oath to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And the sign that he was given was the sign of circumcision. It reminded them every day, I belong to the Lord. He's placed his name on me. He's claimed my life for his own. And he's also given me marvelous benefits and blessings of salvation. And the Passover meal, corresponding to the Lord's Supper, reminds them about that marvelous substitute that was slain for them. Every time they ate that Passover meal, they thought about that little lamb, the little innocent lamb that had had to die for them. And as they ate that covenant meal, physically, vividly ingesting the lamb that had been slaughtered for them, they would remember, not only am I not my own, but I can't save myself. I owe it all to the God of the Ten Commandments, but I can't keep a one of them. And so I need an innocent sacrifice to die in my place. And so this innocent lamb takes the place of the guilty Israelite. And at the heart of these sacraments then, both old or new, is this gracious covenant promise. Once again, he says to us, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So finally, we come to baptism. And we'll be looking at it both in Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 this morning to help us understand that at its core, it's this wonderful sign and seal, a symbol and a confirmation that in union with Jesus, according to the terms of God's covenant of grace, nothing but nothing can separate us, can dismember the body of Christ, can tear us apart from our union with Jesus. And before we go much further, I'm going to tell you that late in the week I had to blow up the outline that you've got in your bulletin. It's not completely blown up, but there's three sections that are taken out of it that are going to preview of coming attractions. This morning we're going to talk about the part that says baptized into God's word, and the second point will be baptized into the body of Christ. So just a little note for those of you who are note takers. Well, the first thing I want you to notice about this passage in about baptism in Acts chapter 2 is that there's a kind of baptism, note my liberal use of air quotes here in the bulletin, baptism into God's word found by all those who believed in Jesus Christ. So when I say that, I'm not talking about water baptism per se, but what I mean is wherever you find God's word preached and gladly received, there you find baptism, water baptism, the sacrament of baptism with water. You might say that wherever the word of God has been liberally splashed about, liberally thrown about, where the people were sufficiently watered, if you will, with the word of God and the preaching of the gospel, the waters of baptism soon followed shortly thereafter. You recall that almost all of Acts chapter 2 forms a sermon. The Apostle Peter takes these three different Old Testament passages. He proves that this speaking in tongues phenomenon was not that the men were drunk with wine, but that they had the Holy Spirit, and that this was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And he also shows that Jesus indeed, the resurrected one, the one who was crucified and then rose from the grave, this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He's the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi called him. And the Holy Spirit uses that word then to cut them to the heart in verse 37. And they ask Peter, what do we do? And we read it earlier. He says, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They hear the word. The Spirit uses the word to cut through their sin and their pride. And now as they turn away from sin and to Jesus Christ, they're baptized with water. Verse 41 puts it this way. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. So there's this intimate undeniable linkage between the Word of God and water baptism in the Gospels and in the preaching and teaching of Christ in the early church. There's this connection. And why is that? It's because there's an intimate connection between God himself and the Word of God, which is proclaimed. Remember, we read in Acts, or rather Matthew 28, it says that we are baptized into which name? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when the Bible speaks of the name of God, and that's perhaps kind of a mysterious way of talking about things, but the scriptures use this language, when they speak out the name of God, they don't even primarily mean what we call him or how we address him, although that is part of it. But what it means in its broadest sense is, it means all that by which God reveals himself. The name of God is the Word of God. He gives you his name, and when he gives you his name, he breathes out. Remember, the Bible talks about the Word of God being that which is God-breathed. God breathes out, and he reveals who he is. He tells you who, he says, this is who I am. I am who I am. I'm the self-existent one. I am Yahweh. That's what that word means. Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And so when we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God is telling us the self-existent one claims you. The self-existent one places his name upon you. When you are baptized, it is something as to what we are saying to God, but primarily it's what God says about us. He says, my child, you are mine. You're mine. You're my possession, and I give you self, myself. This is the glory and the wonder of the covenant of grace. The name of God is all that by which he reveals himself. And so he reveals himself to us, and he must speak to us. These ears are sin deafened, and these eyes are sin blinded, and this heart, Isaiah says, it's been globbed over with fat, as it were. It's impenetrable by human effort. But God's word must come and open our ears and enlighten our eyes and vivify our hearts. His desire is for us to be united to him in the covenant. He wants to be our God, and we his people. And so we hear the word, we believe the word, and we're baptized with water into his name, most holy, to show that he's placed his name upon us, and that in likewise we embrace his name. Well, the word of God proclaims that God unites us to himself by the work of Jesus. And how does Jesus do this? Well, Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. He's sinless. He keeps all those laws of God that we couldn't keep. And then he goes to the cross as a substitute sin bearer. And he raises from the dead so that everyone who believes in his name will be saved. And we hear this, we believe it, and in faith we say, yes, Lord, I take your yoke upon me. I want to be completely identified with you. I want to be washed with you. I want all of you. I want to be identified with you like water identifies one with the one who is covered by it. I want to be part of the bride of Christ. I want to be part of your body, O Lord. And so as baptized Christians who trust Jesus, you can rest assured that your sins are forgiven. And Peter says so in verse 38. What does he say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what end? For the remission of your sins. So I would simply ask you today, do you believe this word? Do you believe what Peter says there? And have you been baptized with water? If both of those are true, if you've been baptized and you have your faith in the word of God and in Jesus Christ, then you can rest assured your sins are remitted. That is, they're taken away, they're forgiven, they're wiped away in the cross of Jesus. Well, next week we're going to talk a lot more about union with Christ in his death, resurrection, and holiness. Like I said, we're going to focus a little bit more on Romans chapter 6 next week. But for now, we need to know that this is the biblical way that repentant sinners and the families of those who are repentant will publicly declare their faith in Jesus. They hear the word of God, they gladly receive it, and then they're baptized. And we're united to the word of God, which promises in Christ that we are united to the word of God by faith. And baptism is that which symbolizes that union. We'll talk more about how baptism also symbolizes the cleansing of our sin. I mean, obviously, that's part of the symbolism of baptism. But it surprises many to know that throughout Scripture, and again, we'll see it even more clearly next week, that when we speak of baptism, we're speaking mainly of our identification with Jesus, of our union with Christ. And that bond is unbreakable. So in our baptism, the Lord says, I'm yours and you're mine, and no one can sever that tie. Well, if we think that's the end of baptism, we need another think. You got another think coming to you, as Mom used to say. You got another think coming to you. We're not baptized and then released out into the world as a bunch of lone wolf Christians. Just to fend for ourselves. I remember one time, as a fairly new pastor, I was approached by someone in a congregation, and they wanted me to baptize them. They said, I don't think I've ever been baptized. I've believed in Jesus for years and years, but never been baptized. Can you baptize me? And I proceeded to start talking to this person about membership in the church and being connected with the body of Christ. And this person said, well, no, I'm not interested in church membership. I just want to be baptized. That's the job of the church, to baptize. And I understood where she was coming from, and I understood why she came to that conclusion, because she hadn't been taught some of these things. And to her, the church was essentially a place where you just get baptized, you hear the word, you come, you get your services, and then you go somewhere else and you do what you got to do for the rest of the week. Well, brothers and sisters, we aren't baptized into little private churches of our own as believers, but we're baptized into the body of Christ, and we're added to the church. And this isn't just good Presbyterian and Reformed doctrine. It's in the Bible. And so where do we see that in Scripture? We'll notice that we are baptized into the body of Christ, the church. We'll be fleshing this out. But let's start in verse 41. Verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." We often hear that first part, those who gladly received his word were baptized, but we forget about the final part. We sort of tack it on at the end, but it's very important. 3,000 people underwent this baptism. 3,000 people had water applied to them as a sign and symbol that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever. What we see here in Acts is that baptism is the entry point into the church of Jesus Christ. And I don't want there to be confusion here. There's a lot of teaching around that says that baptism by water will regenerate you. That is, will make you born again. We're not talking about that. We don't believe that that's the Bible's teaching at all. It's sometimes called baptismal regeneration. It's not the application of water baptism, brothers and sisters, that brings the new birth. Simply being baptized with water does not mean you have been born again. It does mean that you're part of the covenant, and we'll work that out in ensuing sermons. But baptism does not bring about the new birth. It's not like putting money in a candy machine and then, boom, you know, out comes the candy that you want. It's not like you just apply the water of baptism and then sort of presto change-o, out comes the new birth. Out comes a born-again believer. But baptism is, Scripture says, what believers do when they gladly receive the word. And what happens after that? They're added to the church. They are identified publicly with the people of God. Their lives change. They become oriented towards worshiping God, hearing his word proclaimed, fellowshipping with the saints, living a holy life, telling others about Jesus Christ. Being baptized then means that you are baptized into the body of Christ, which is another name for the church. And it doesn't make any sense to be baptized and then just try to live your life apart from any congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or not be an active member, if you are a member, not to be an active member in your congregation. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 165, makes it very plain. It's got a very simple, short answer, and the answer is profound. The answer is a lot longer than the question. We're not going to read the whole answer. But the question is this. What is baptism? And the very end of that accurately reflects the Bible's teaching. The very end part of that answer is this. The parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be only and wholly the Lord's. So when I read that, once again, I think about a vow. I think about a marriage vow. It sounds like that. Being baptized then and trying to live the Christian life apart from the church is something like a guy giving his lady an engagement ring, but then not going through with the marriage. It doesn't make any sense. In baptism, the Lord shows us. He shows us his intention to give himself to us forever and ever. And we commit ourselves to follow him only. Our engagement, it says, our professed engagement to wholly and only be the Lord's, along with all the rest of the baptized. And so where do we see this especially? Well, we read it in 1 Corinthians 12 earlier. I just want us to listen again to verses 12 and 13. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all are members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And then toward the end of that passage, we didn't read this part, but verse 27 summarizes what Paul's saying there. He says, finally, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So what is the biggest takeaway that we can have from baptism, from being part of, baptized into the Word of God, if you will, and that of being baptized into the body of Christ? And I believe it's this, that when you're baptized, yes, you celebrate your forgiveness of sins. Yes, you celebrate your union with Jesus, and it is a marvelous, wonderful thing. And we ought to celebrate it. In fact, our tradition likes to speak of how do we improve our baptism? That is to say, how do we recall it, remember it, meditate on its benefits throughout our entire lives? And while we focus on this and we delight in this individual aspect, we remember that when you're baptized, it's not just for your individual benefit. It's always in connection with others who have been baptized. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You all love the church and you love one another and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to hear this. This is why we emphasize church membership in the Reformed faith. This is why we emphasize being gathered together under the preaching of the word, guided by the elders, where you're in a church where there's shepherding, where there's fellowship, and all these marvelous things that are talked about in Acts chapter 2. This is why we stress this, because we're not saved for us. It's a marvelous individual gift, but it's toward the end that we would exercise our gifts to benefit each other. See, we do lots of things here at Christ Covenant OPC to help us grow together. We have the prayer meeting. We have trail life. We obviously have the worship service every Sunday. We have things like feet and eat, you know, our picnic. We're going to go out, Lord willing, and hike and have fellowship together and eat together. Things like what happened yesterday. So many of you came and helped organize the church, the cupboards, did some cleaning. It was a marvelous job. a wonderful time of fellowship and of working together as a body, as a unit. See, this is the kind of thing that we are to do and to grow in. And we need to hear about it more and more. And I want you to notice, too, that in Acts 2:41, notice those who are baptized, they not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? It says verse 38, I meant to say. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that. But it's essentially when you are at the point where you're born again. You are saved and you're brought into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit supernaturally regenerates your heart and inclines your soul to embrace Jesus Christ. But in so doing, He also gifts you to serve others. You young people, you have gifts. You have spiritual gifts. If you are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, you are professing your faith, you are walking with Him, He has given you gifts. Don't ever think it's just the adults in the church that can serve. But you, each one of you, learn your gifts. Know what you're good at. Talk to your parents or talk to one of the elders if you don't know how you can serve. But each one of us has at least a gift. And usually it's a multiplicity of gifts that we can use and that God can use in our lives to bless others. See, it's the same Spirit that baptizes each one of us into the one body of Christ. And baptism is this wonderful sign and seal, a symbol and a confirmation of our union with Jesus, that He will never, ever leave us. And just as the water pours over me in baptism, identifying me with the water, so by the Spirit, I'm united to Jesus and all other believers. And in a special way, those with whom I worship and serve here in my local congregation. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll go on and we won't go there, but verses 28 through 30 talk about how He gives gifts to each individual member to benefit the whole body. Remember, the covenant of grace, it's God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners to come to a Savior and receive grace and salvation in Jesus. And so today, it's my privilege to declare this offer to you. Put away your sin, repent, like Peter said to those first hearers in Acts chapter 2. Turn away from the path of death and turn to Jesus. Put your faith in Him and hear God's word, which says that when you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you become a member of God's covenant family. And when you hear this word of God, you are to be baptized with water, that wonderful sign that the Holy Spirit has brought you into union with Jesus Christ. And nothing but nothing can ever sever you or take you away from His loving hold. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the gospel is so simple and yet it is so profound. Baptism is so rich and complex, and yet, Father, teach our hearts and our spirits that when we look back on our own baptism, or whenever we witness a baptism, and we pray that there would be many, many more in our congregation, Lord, we would ask that You would just remind us how much You love us, that this is a sign and a symbol and a confirmation of how much we mean to You. Father, give us this encouragement every day of every week as we wrestle with sin, as we seek to live holy lives, as we sometimes stumble and fall. Let us get back up and say, no. No, the waters of baptism have flowed upon me, and I believe the word of God. May it be that You would encourage us daily, knowing that our baptism with water symbolizes that Jesus will never, ever let us go. In His name we pray. Amen.